right. The kiddos can be dismissed to junior church. We will be in Luke chapter 10 this morning. Luke chapter 10. If you were to travel out west, you might visit the Redwood Forest, part of the Sequoia National Park. And in those parks, you would see these gigantic trees. A naturalist, a botanist, a forest ranger type of person could probably show you a cross-section of one of those gigantic trees. Contained beneath the protective bark of that tree is pretty much the tree's autobiography. It's the life of the tree recorded in rings. There's a ring on the tree that shows the year there was a drought. There's another ring on that tree that tells about a time there was a disease or a pestilence in the forest. There's another ring that might point to a time of phenomenal growth of that tree. Another ring that they could point to and says, well, there's a time when the tree was hit by lightning. Look, here's a ring on the tree that represents when Josh hit it with a golf ball. You know, and on and on. There's these rings that tell the story of the life of a tree. And I'm just wondering, if we were to cut each other open emotionally today, beneath the protective bark that we wear to hide our hurts, what would the rings of our lives tell others about us? You know, what are those rings deep down within? Well, maybe there's a ring that tells the story of a little girl who bounds down the stairs on Christmas morning to get her presents, only to find a lump of coal in her stocking, parents trying to punish her for not being good enough. Or the ring of a little boy who's going out to the garage to play, and he's got a basketball in his arms, and he yells for his dad to come and play, and dad looks up from the hood of his car where he's adjusting the carburetor and says, "Let's get this straight, son. I'm your dad, not your friend." Another ring on that life that tells the story of a little girl sitting on a couch watching TV late at night while her mother's passed out next to her with the bottle beside her. Another ring of a little girl taken out behind the shed by her brother to teach her the mysteries of sex. Another ring that tells the story of a spouse that walked in one day and just said, "Don't love you anymore." Another ring that points to a time when the boss walked into your office and said, "Hey, we really don't need you here anymore." Maybe a doctor who walked into the room and says, "It's malignant." All of us have experienced some kind of hurt along the way, some kind of pain in our lives. And I think if we could see those inner rings, that they would reveal who we are and the trauma we've experienced. And that's why I believe very much, really to the core of my being, that the church has to be, to some degree, a trauma center, an ER, where wounded people and hurting people, people who have been affected by life, can simply go and say, "I'm hurt, I'm banged up, I'm bleeding, I'm bruised. Could someone there please fix me? Could someone there give me some healing?" I've been praying and brainstorming about ways that we could make our church more like a trauma center. To some degree, that's what our 2818 committee is doing, thinking of ways that we can reach out, that we can help, that we can minister to people better. The kind of trauma center where the great physician can get a hold of bruised hearts and make them whole again. So here's a little secret for you. As I've been preparing this message, I've also been praying for you this week. I'm praying that if you are hurt or wounded by life, that this church becomes a place where you can find healing. Also praying that if you've been hurt and you've recovered, that you can be part of this church in a way that helps others find that type of comfort. So this morning what I want to do is draw your attention to Luke chapter 10, verses 30 to 37. If you have your Bibles, please turn to them, turn to that passage. Jesus tells a parable about a hurting person. And he tells the parable to pointedly tell every one of us that the church really needs to be a group of people that become a trauma center, a place where people can go to find help, a place that helps people. And this morning I was hoping that some of you might not just check in, I guess, to that ER, but all of us believers get a handle on what it means to be a place where wounded people matter to God. Let's look at qualities this morning that make up a really good ER. First of all, in a really good emergency room, there's a frenetic pace. There's always people. Go into any emergency room and you'll see people hurrying around, scurrying about, grabbing something, helping someone, IV here, drip here, bed here, gurney there. They swing into immediate action. And when someone's hurt, they just get at it. And it's whoever's on call. Doesn't matter who. Whoever's there at the time is there to take care of whatever need is avails itself at the time. Here's the story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hand of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. There's the scene, right? On this road, which was called the Bloody Way, it had a reputation of being the most dangerous road between Jerusalem and Jericho. This man is mugged. He's laying bloodied and beaten, naked. All his possessions are gone. And a priest and a Levite, rather a minister and an elder, come walking by. It's literally what it means. And they look at this guy. They weren't bad guys, right? Because they were ministers and elders. But they looked at him. They didn't do anything. They probably said something like, man, can't believe the crime rate these days. Just incredible. How bad the condition of our world that someone would do this to this poor guy. We need to pray about this. But they just walked by. But there was a Samaritan, someone the Jews didn't even get along with. Jesus said the Samaritan saw this guy, this Jewish guy, and the Samaritan was on call, like his beeper went off. He said, man, there's a hurting guy. He's wounded. I got to help. Doesn't matter who he is. Doesn't matter his nationality. Doesn't matter his beliefs. I got to do something. And he steps in and helps him. Where in the world do we get the idea in the church that there's only a few people that are supposed to be on call? That we've hired or appointed a few people who are supposed to take care of everybody? Jesus said, it's everyone's job here. Everyone's on call. Do you know we have about 50 ministers in this church? Every believer in this church is called and equipped to be an emergency room doctor when it comes to handling the care of the church's trauma. When a wounded friend shows up, you're on call. And if you're that person, God will give you the strength to help that person through. But all of us are on call. Also, in an emergency room, the person on call gives a compassionate diagnosis. It says in our text here, the Samaritan, as he traveled, he came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. I'm going to give you the Greek word for this. The meaning of it is a heartfelt mercy. In the Greek, it's kind of a sick-sounding word. It's the word splachna. You know, splachna. Now, to be honest, it doesn't sound like you just stuck your finger down your throat and splachna, right? Right? I mean, that's what it sounds like. I've got to splachna. Right? But that's what it means. It's this uneasy feeling, that churning in your gut that just won't let you rest until you do something about it. It's the feeling you get when you watch TV and the commercials come on and they show these hungry, starving kids on TV. And you think, I got to call that number. I got to make a pledge. I got to sponsor a child. It's that feeling you get, that churning in your gut, that splachna that moves from your heart or from your gut to your heart and to your hands and to your feet and your pocketbook. And that's what happened to this guy, the Samaritan. He gave a diagnosis with compassion. He looked at this guy and he said, he's hurt. He's bleeding. He needs help. He needs some oil. He needs some wine. He needs some medication. That was his diagnosis with compassion. In an effective emergency room, what happens is someone comes in and they get hooked up with someone who can make the diagnosis. In most cases, the doctor, right? Somebody in the church might be a friend. Or someone in the church you just come and meet, and they're intentionally befriended so that a friendship can develop, a relationship where the two can be honest with each other, and then make a compassionate diagnosis. Sometimes it's a very straightforward, blunt, and honest diagnosis, but it's something we have to do. It's another problem in the church where we've got the idea that we're just supposed to be loving and we're just supposed to be filled with grace and ignore sin altogether. But that's not what Jesus taught and it's not what Jesus did. We can be the most loving, caring, giving church in the world. But if we're not helping people get their condition straight with Jesus, we're doing them a terrible disservice. A guy came into the church of a friend of mine, and this particular man had an alcohol problem. They hooked him up with another guy who had struggled in the past with alcohol, and the two became good friends. And they just developed this friendship with this guy. And they got to the point where he realized that he could talk to him and be honest with him. And so one day he finally just gave him his compassionate diagnosis. He literally handed his friend a letter. It was written from the perspective of the addiction to the addicted. He gave this to his friend. He said, I want you to read this. Listen to this. This is great. Dear friend, I've come to visit once again. I'd love to see you suffer physically, spiritually, mentally, socially. I want to make you restless so that you can never relax. I want to make you jumpy and nervous and anxious. I want to make you anxious and irritable so everyone around you makes you uncomfortable. I want you to be confused, depressed, so that you can't think clearly and positively. I want to make you hate everything and everybody, including yourself. I want you to feel guilty and remorseful for the things you've done in the past, things that you'll never let go of. I want to make you hateful and angry toward the world for the way it is and the way you are. I want you to feel sorry for yourself, and I want you to blame everything but me for the way things are. I want you to be deceitful and untrustworthy, to manipulate and con as many people as possible. I want to make you fearful and paranoid for no reason at all. I want to wake you up during the dark hours of the night screaming for me. You know you can't sleep without me. I'm even in your dreams. I want to be the first thing you think about every morning and the last thing you think about before you black out. I would rather kill you, but I would be happy enough to put you back in the hospital or another institution or even jail. But you know, I'll be waiting for you when you get out. I love to watch you slowly go insane. I love to see all the physical damage I'm causing you. I can't help but snuckle and sneer when you have shivers and shakes, when you freeze and sweat at the same time, when you wake up with your sheets and blankets soaking wet. It's amusing to watch you ignore yourself, not eating, not sleeping, even your personal hygiene. Yes, it's amazing how much destruction I can be to your internal organs while at the same time destroying your brain, bit by bit. I deeply appreciate how much you're sacrificing for me, the countless good jobs you've given up, all the fine friends you cared for and you gave up for me, and what's more, the ones you turned against because of your inexcusable actions. I'm eternally grateful, and especially your loved ones, your family, the most important people in the world to you. You even threw them away for me. I cannot express in words the gratitude I have for the loyalty you have for me. You sacrificed all those beautiful things in life to devote yourself completely for me. But do not despair, my friend, for on me you can always depend. After you've lost all these things, you can still depend on me to take even more. You can depend on me to keep you in a living hell, to keep your mind, body, soul. I will not be satisfied until you are dead, my friend. Forever yours, your addiction. Now that's long, it's hard to read, it's heavy, but in truth it was a compassionate diagnosis. This guy read it and he wept and he said he needs help. We need to be honest with people. We need to love them enough to be honest with people. But we need to be honest with people in a loving way. People don't care how much we know, you've heard it said, until they know how much we care. But a compassionate diagnosis is necessary. That's what a good ER doctor does. He's compassionate, but he tells the diagnosis. He says, this is what you need to do. So in the ER, they swing into immediate action. They give the diagnosis, but they also give indiscriminate care. It doesn't matter what the person looks like, doesn't matter the color of their skin, doesn't matter how much money they've got. Maybe in a couple hospitals it does, but not in most. And certainly not in the church. It's indiscriminate care. I mean, there are churches, sadly, where people who have wounds and hurts go in and people look at them like, what are you doing here? Man, we have it all together here. What are you doing here? That's not what an ER is. An ER gives indiscriminate care to everybody. Anyone who walks in the door, anyone needing help, anyone needing some wounds fixed up. That's what an effective trauma center looks like. I have another friend. He preaches in a downtown area of a city, and on a regular basis, they would serve homeless shelters, and as a consequence, they would have some of the homeless people who would visit their church. Well, Mike had planned a sermon one evening about loving people. So he decided to do something a little different. About 6:15 p.m., he came in and he sat in the middle of the church. Church was going to start at 6:30. It was the kickoff for their evening series of sermons that they do this once a year, and they do about 12 weeks of evening services. This was their kickoff. But he came in about 6:15, but throughout the afternoon, he had made himself look entirely unrecognizable. He put on a beard. He put on an old sock hat. He put on broken glasses. He put dirt on his face. He had an army jacket, and he put an overcoat over the army jacket. He had gloves that were worn out with the fingers cut out. He had a pair of old boots on. He put the rest of his clothes in his bag, and he sat in the middle of the church as people filed in for worship. No one sat in his pew. He said his own mother didn't recognize him, walked past and sat on the other side of the church. When it came time to stand and sing, he stood and sang, a little off key, but he sang with everybody. When it came time to do the welcome, everyone would turn around and shake hands with everyone all around him. He said there were people within arm's length of him that did not shake his hand. Not a single person shook his hand, even though they were shaking hands with everyone all around him. When it came time for the offering, he took a quarter out of his pocket and he put it in the offering plate and passed it on to the next person. When it came time for the sermon, there was a bit of a panic. Mike had a reputation of being a bit of an airhead at time, and the worship leader later said, "We wondered if you forgot about the service. Like, did you forget we're starting Sunday nights up?" And just about the time that they realized he wasn't there, no one was coming on the stage, the song leader got up to start another song. And then Mike just stood up, and all eyes were on him. He started walking toward the front of the church, and people were like, "What's this guy doing?" Mike said when he put his foot on the first step to go up onto the stage, he goes, "It looked like the elders and deacons were all ready to get up and pounce on him. Like, what's this guy doing?" But then slowly, of course, he started to take it off. The hood, the glasses, the beard. And he said there was silence in the audience. That night they learned something. They learned that if you say you love people, you have to show it too. They learned that if you say you love people, you actually have to love them, no matter who they are. Mike said he learned that night what it felt like to be the guy that nobody cared about. He learned that night what it felt like to be the person who no one cared if they lived or died. He said he learned that night whose hand Jesus would have shaken if Jesus were in the audience. They learned that night who Jesus would have gone to pizza with after the service. That's what ER people do. They bandage up wounded people, and they do it indiscriminately. They don't back away from the blood and the gore and the awful looks that they often see in an ER. They move toward them. Romans 15:1 says, "So warmly welcome each other into the church, just as Christ has warmly welcomed you. Then God will be glorified." If you want God to be glorified, welcome people warmly into the church. Welcome them into our ER center. And once they're there, another characteristic of a good trauma center is that they dispense ample doses of grace. Just like an ER has ample doses of medication, a church has ample dosages of grace. Grace flows freely in the church. Galatians 6:1-2 says, "If someone is overcome by sin, humbly help him back onto the right path, remembering the next time it might be you who was in the wrong. Share each other's troubles and problems, and so obey our Lord's commands. Consider the fact, next time it just might be you." You know, it's easy to start getting to thinking that I'm so healthy and I'm so healed and I can feel so self-righteous that it's easy to have a tendency to look down on others who need a little help. You ever felt that way? I mean, I have. It's a natural human thing, and we have to get over it. Do you ever forget the words of the song we sing so often, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me? We used to be that wretch. It's so easy to forget that. How quick we set ourselves up on some pedestal where it becomes almost natural to look down on other hurting people and make judgment calls. One song says, he doesn't need a judge, he needs a friend. And then it asks the question, who will be Jesus to him? Hear people say all the time, you can fill in the blank here, whatever name you want, I can't stand Bill Maher. I can't stand Howard Stern. I just hate, and you can fill in a bunch of political names if you wanted to. But you know what? Those people matter to God. You might not agree with their behavior. You might not agree with their lifestyles. You might not agree with their politics. But those people, every single one of them, matter to God. And they're wounded people, just like we are wounded people. And they're all in need of God's grace, just like we're in need of God's grace. And Scripture says, be careful. Humbly help people back on track, because next time it might be you. And you don't want people making judgment on you. You see, in a ER they dispense medication, and in a church trauma center they dispense grace. They dispense grace because they're so grateful they've received a lot of it themselves. This needs to be a place where grace just gets lavished on people. Years ago when I was a youth minister, I used to get to go to the schools to have lunch with the kids. And usually if my time permitted, I'd go to three schools a week, an elementary school, a junior high school, and a high school. And I would just try and have lunch with these kids. And there was a time I remember going into an elementary school, and I was going to have lunch with a few of the kids there that went to our church. And I saw sitting at a table a kid named Michael. He was a fourth grader at the time. And he was sitting at a lunch table all by himself except for one other person. It was a girl. Michael, the fourth grader, I'm thinking, man, Michael, I don't know. But then I noticed that there, all the kids at the tables all around this, all the other tables were packed. The kids were all laughing, talking, having a good time, and it was just Michael and this girl at this one table. I'm like, I don't know, fourth grade, Michael, it's a little early. But I asked Debbie, who was one of the lunch workers, and I knew her from having been there so often. I'm like, hey, what's the deal with Michael and this girl, you know? And Debbie says, man, every time I look over there and see them, I want to cry. I'm like, what? She said, well, that girl he's sitting with, she's the one in class that everyone makes fun of. They say she stinks. She doesn't have nice clothes. They accuse her of stealing things, and no one will sit with her ever except Michael. This kid had figured it out. I got to church next Sunday. I couldn't wait to see him. He was one of the first people I saw in church. I went over. I said, hey, I don't know if you saw me, but I was at the school on whatever day it was. And man, I saw you sitting with this girl, and I heard about why you do that. I'm so proud of you. That's great. He's like, well, didn't you teach us in junior church that everyone matters to God and we're supposed to love everybody? He just figured it out. Fourth grader figured out what a whole lot of adults can't figure out. Everyone needs an ample dosage of grace, no matter who they are. That's just the way you're supposed to live. I hope we don't forget that. That's what an effective trauma center does. It dispenses ample dosages of grace. They swing into immediate action. They provide indiscriminate care. Something else they do is they have a safe recovery room. You know, the church is not supposed to be a country club. We're to be a place where furniture and clothing and food can be distributed to people who need it. We're to be a place where parents can find help dealing with troubled teenagers. We're to be a place where money is given to crisis pregnancy centers to help girls through their times of crisis. We're to be a place where people can get help with their struggles of gambling or alcoholism or some other drug addiction. We're to be a place that has help for people trying to put their lives together after a difficult divorce. I don't know of any country club that does any of that, but I know a whole lot of churches that do. It's a trauma center. It's an ER. It's a hospital that binds up wounded people just like Jesus called us to do. It is no country club here. It's an ER. It's a safe recovery room where people can start putting their lives back together. Here's the deal. God uses people who have been through difficult circumstances to help people who are now going through difficult circumstances. See, usually we think God only uses gifted, talented people, but that's not true. God uses ordinary people, broken people. What do you suppose God could do with a former murderer named Moses, an adulterer named David, A guy who persecuted and killed Christians named Paul. I don't know, pretty much write the Bible? God used broken people throughout all of history to accomplish eternal things. God's will be done. And he uses imperfect humans to do it. And guess what? God wants to use you, ordinary person. He wants to use you in your pain. He wants to take your pain and recycle it to help other people. And emergency rooms established in a church are staffed by people who have been there. Let me ask you, who better to help somebody going through a divorce than someone who's been there? Who better to help someone struggling with alcoholism than someone who's been there? Who better to help someone with a gambling addiction than someone who's been there? Who better to help someone who is dealing with the pain of abuse than someone who has been abused? Who better to help someone dealing with a rebellious teenager than a couple who have had a teenager go off the deep end? Who better to comfort someone sitting in an ICU waiting room than someone who has been in an ICU waiting room before? Who better to hold someone's hand at a graveside service than someone whose hand was held at one time at a graveside service? Listen, God never wastes a hurt. He never wastes a hurt in your life. He takes those hurts, those rings, if you will, and he recycles them so that you can be a person in a recovery room to help people going through the same thing that you have gone through. Listen to what 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 says, talking about struggles and hardships in our life. Why does God do this? So that when others are troubled, needing our sympathy and encouragement, we can pass on to them the same help and comfort that God has given us. God never wastes a hurt. In an ER, there's a recovery room staffed by people who have been there. Maybe there's someone here today or watching who's thinking, no one understands what I'm going through. No one does. And sometimes people even think, even God. God doesn't know what I'm going through. But he does. Great passage of scripture is Psalm chapter 56, verse 8. It's a simple verse. It reads, "You have seen me tossing and turning through the night, and you have collected all my tears and have stored them in your bottle." Think about that. It's incredible. God's collected your tears. He's got them in a bottle. He knows what you're going through. He knows where you've been. He knows your struggles. He knows your pain. He's been keeping track of all of that. He understands and he knows and he cares. He does. You say, no one knows the tears I've cried. Yes, they do. God's even been keeping track. No one knows the pain I'm feeling. Yes, he does. No one knows how bad my marriage is. God does. No one knows how hard I struggle with this addictive behavior. God does. No one knows how shattered my self-esteem is. God does. Nobody knows the rings of my life. I've kept them hidden. God knows. And the great physician wants to start healing in your life. Years ago, I led a high school camp, a week of camp at Wolverine Christian Camp, and I had a speaker come in, and the speaker read this poem, and I've loved it. First time I'd ever heard it, and I've kept it. He said this, "Mary had a little pig, and it was white as snow. That is when it had a bath, as of course you might know. Now Mary had an awful time to keep that piggy clean, for he was just the dirtiest pig that one had ever seen. Washing, she'd scrub him till he'd squirm and squeal, as if he wanted her to know that this is an unfair deal. And then he'd play from morning, way up until the night, unless he'd happen to slip right out and lose himself from sight. So Mary thought and wondered, what could she ever do? And then she figured out the plan, and she carried it through. She took him to the doctor who put the pig to sleep. And then he took his heart right out, but not, of course, to keep. And then he took a little lamb and took his heart out too. And he put that little lamb, he put the little lamb's heart in the piggy before the piggy knew. And when the piggy did awake, he had no more desire to wallow in the mud and forever in the mire. So you see, boys and girls, we need a new heart too, just like the little piggy did. The old will never do. One of the kids immediately, right in the middle of the message, as soon as he read the poem, this kid raises his hand and he says, "What happened to the lamb?" And the speaker, so good, so quick on his feet, just quoted a passage of scripture from Isaiah 40, 53. He said, "The lamb? He was bruised for our transgressions. He was wounded for our iniquity. And by his stripes we are healed." That's what happened to the lamb. Oh, I wish you could find healing through Jesus Christ today. And oh, how I wish thank you.